the truths in Romans 6 and how much they ought to be a part of every one of our lives. And as I thought about that, I was thinking of passages that speak of the same thing. And let me tell you, there are no shortage of passages that say the same thing as Romans 6 in Scripture. And that just, again, encourages me all the more concerning the truths of Romans chapter 6, because it is such a powerful passage for us. It's something that Paul wanted to touch on time and again. And especially when it says at the beginning of Romans 6, when he asked that question in verse 2, don't you understand that if you are a believer, you are dead in Christ? You died with Christ. And that whole idea of dying with Christ is such a powerful fact of the Christian's life. And a powerful, it's had such a powerful impact even on my own spiritual life to think about that. And then you think about, you probably thought of parallel passages besides Colossians chapter 3. I mean, you think of Galatians 2 and verse 20, a very popular verse and well-known verse that where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Right? He's saying the same concept as what he's repeating in Romans chapter 6. And so, as I thought about that, I thought of this text, and so I picked it out, and then this week I started studying it more in depth, and I'm going to tell you right now, I am not going to do this text justice. I chose way too many verses, number one. After I chose it and I started looking at it and kept thinking about it more and more, I'm like, oh my goodness, there's so much in these verses. And I'm going to try to hit on as much of it as I can. I don't want to keep you here all afternoon, obviously, and I know you don't want to be here all afternoon. But the fact is that there's a lot here. I'm going to try to get, I'm going to touch on as much of it as I can. The main points, and I'm especially going to focus on the things that I feel like tie in the closest with Romans chapter 6. But there is so much here. I commend the text of Colossians chapter 3 to your personal study and exhortation. I mean, you could spend, I after I got done with it, I'm like, I think I could preach at least 3 sermons out of this text, if not more, maybe 5. And I'm not going to make it the length of 5 sermons today, I promise. I know that sometimes I preach long. I blame it on the fact that I don't get to preach enough. So it's like welling up inside me and I have, you know, anyway. Actually, I'm very happy with the amount of time I get to preach, though. I mean, I think Pastor's very gracious in allowing me time in the pulpit. I didn't mean to make that sound like a complaint, and I apologize. In Colossians, Paul emphasizes the centrality of Jesus Christ, and especially Jesus Christ in light of the gospel. We believe that as we look at the text of Colossians, that there were probably some issues in this church that Paul that instigated Paul's writing. Perhaps there was some theological error that was creeping into this church that was causing it to causing some problems, perhaps division, causing some people to at least fall away. There seems to be hints of Judaizing. The Judaizer religion, which would have emphasized adding the law to the grace of God, that the Jewish Old Testament law to the church, and requiring Gentiles and other and saved Jews to still live by that. There seems to be hints of that, especially at the end of chapter 2. There also seems to be hints of this worldly philosophy. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." And so it seems as though there was some sort of a worldly wisdom that maybe had crept in to this church. Maybe they were just too logical. I tell this to my Bible classes at school often, that if you feel like you can logically understand all of theology, you're probably a heretic. And I believe that. There are aspects of theology that make perfect sense, and I believe all of theology really makes perfect sense, but if you can reconcile everything together in your mind and you think you've got it all figured out, you've probably got a problem. I mean, there are things that seem to be contradictions. There are things that seem to not necessarily work perfectly together, and when we apply worldly wisdom and human logic to the Word of God, what we end up with is heresy, A perfect example of that is the deism that crept into America shortly after the American Revolution and during that time even. That people would, as the Enlightenment happened and people became more enlightened, as it were, they began to look at Scripture in an enlightened way. And as they looked at Scripture in an enlightened way, what ended up happening is they looked at things like miracles and they said, that can't happen. People don't walk on water. That defies gravity. It defies the physics of water. It defies the physics of everything. We know people do not walk on water. So that could not have happened. God cannot become man. Virgins cannot give birth. And if you think about all of these things and you're like, well, that it just doesn't make sense. I can't fit a virgin giving birth into my worldview because my worldview has to be explained by the physical, then you will become a heretic. You are a heretic if you do not believe the virgin birth. And so this is this idea of worldly philosophy seems to have crept into the church. And it seemed to have especially affected their sanctification because as Paul talks, it seems as though he emphasizes that as he goes on through this in chapter 2, again in verse 6, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So he's not questioning whether they're Christians. He said, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And he says, in a certain way, he actually doesn't even say that way because I think he assumes that they know it's by faith that you accept Jesus Christ. He says, so walk in him. Walk in the same way that you received him. And so it seems as though the Christian walk was the problem in Colossae, with the Colossian believers. And so as he emphasizes all of this in this text, he gets to chapter 2 again in verses 11 through 14. I want you to listen to this language and just mark in your mind how close it is to the idea of Romans chapter 6 again. He says this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here Paul speaks of the Christian's relationship to Christ in very similar language to that of Romans. Notice the unity of the believer with Christ in these verses. Did you catch how we're unified with him through baptism? He says, because of our faith in him, we are united with him so that his circumcision becomes ours. This is in a spiritual sense. All of these things are in a spiritual sense, by the way. In a spiritual sense, his circumcision becomes ours. And this is a parallel to the idea in Romans chapter 2. Where he talks about the real circumcision. The real circumcision is sin cut away from our hearts. It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing. And so we become united with him in his circumcision, it says there in verse 11. We also become united with him so that his death and burial becomes ours. Again, the spiritual sense is the fact that we are dead to sin. And we walk alive to God because he says his resurrection also becomes ours. Because we are raised to new life. And he says this is pictured by our baptism. When you are put into the water, this is why immersion in my mind is so important, why I am a Baptist. There's no way to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by sprinkling water on somebody's head. I'm sorry. There's no way to do that. The only way to do that is by burying someone in water and pulling them out of that water to walk in newness of life. It pictures perfectly what your sanctification should look like. You cannot read Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 and come away with sprinkling. You have to be a Baptist if you look at those passages. And so that is why I think it's so important to us as Christians. The importance of these facts to our sanctification cannot be overstated. As Paul allows these facts to lead him into chapter 3, where he begins by telling us at the beginning of chapter 3, if there would be better sense, then you have been raised with Christ. He says, seek things that are above. And again in verse 2 he says, Set your mind on things that are above. Paul is outlining significant truth here concerning our sanctification that coincides well with that truth that's taught in Romans chapter 6. And I'd like to just pause for a second and just say that the idea of what Jesus Christ did for us is vital to understand if you're going to understand everything else I'm going to say. And I know that most of you, if not all of you, are not strangers to the gospel, but I would be remiss to repeat it. We all find ourselves in a horrible state of affairs. I mean, we see it all around us. We see death and destruction everywhere. And the more that we fight it, the more that we try to stop it, the more it happens. You do realize that there's nothing stopping death in this world. We're only able to slow it down. And so the reason why all of this is happening is because of sin. All of us have rebelled against God. We've rebelled against him in our hearts. We've rebelled against him in our actions. Everything about us when we're born is born in rebellion against God. The first verse of Newton's hymn that we sung, that I walked for a long time in sin with no care, essentially is what he's saying, with no care I had no fear, I had no guilt, I just didn't care about my sin, I just walked in my sin. That's all of us. That's you. That's me. And Jesus Christ, God wanted us to have a relationship with him. He wanted us to be one with him. He wanted us to experience the joy of knowing him and the satisfaction of knowing him. And we couldn't, we're searching for it in all of the wrong places. And all of that is sin. But we find it in Jesus Christ as God had to intervene in human history, and he did. The only way that sin can be paid for is through death. And it's not just dying here, an earthly death. It's dying a spiritual death as well. And there are two deaths for those who reject Christ. All of us will die an earthly death. But hopefully, none of us in this room will die a second death. You see, when because that death had to be paid, we needed a human sacrifice. You see, the Old Testament, I mean, all those animal sacrifices weren't cutting it. We needed a human sacrifice. And so God sent his son, who became man, God, the God-man, to live a perfect life here on earth and to take our sin penalty upon himself, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus Christ takes our sin off of us and takes the penalty of our sin off of us and satisfies the wrath of God, propitiating that wrath by taking the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he's humiliated and he's hurt physically and he dies for you to take your penalty. The good news is that because he wasn't just a man, he didn't stay dead. And he rose again 3 days later. And he walked in a new body, a glorified body, to signify to us that we can walk in newness of life after we are saved. And he pictured for us perfectly that new life. And if you don't believe that, then nothing else that I'm going to say will make sense today. And I want to encourage you, I want to call you right now, if you have not believed the gospel, believe it now. Believe Christ now. Believe that God took your sin penalty. Believe that he did that for you. Accept it for yourself. Accept your own sinfulness and accept his grace to save you. It is not an accident that you are here hearing my words today. God wanted you here to hear the gospel. Accept the gospel today. Believe it have your life changed. And let me explain, and then you will understand. Even now, believe right now, this moment, in your seat. You don't have to talk to anybody. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to walk down here. You don't have to, nothing. Just believe. Believe what I say is true. Believe what the Word of God says is true. And be saved. Be saved from the penalty of your sin. And then, what I'm talking about from here on out will make more sense, because then you can be saved from the power of sin in your life as well, through sanctification, understanding the truths of how the gospel impacts us. You see, these truths concerning the gospel don't just impact our justification, they impact our sanctification as well. And they're significant when we consider that the primary reason that we are not completely sanctified, the reason why all of us in this room are not completely sanctified, is because we are too earthly in our focus. You understand that? And that's why he says, as he leads into that, if, or since, then you've been raised with Christ, if you've been saved, then you ought to set your mind on things above. You ought to seek heavenly things. Well, the reason why we don't is because we're too earthly. And we might even say, you know what, well, I've got a good excuse. I live on earth. It's understandable that I have an earthly focus, right? Does that not seem to make sense? But I think that we give ourselves too much leeway when we do that, when we have that attitude. When we say, well, I'm earthly. Of course I'm going to have an earthly focus. But you're not. Do you see what he said here? He emphasized two important truths in verses 1 through 4. And he says in verse 3 that we are dead. He says in verse 3, you have died. So if you have been saved, if you have believed the gospel, you died. That's what Paul was saying when he says, I'm crucified with Christ. You were crucified with Christ. It's not just something that Paul decided to do one day. It wasn't like he just, and again, it's obviously spiritual, because we're all still alive. Okay? So there is a spiritual truth that is true of all of us who have believed the gospel that isn't physically true, and that is you're dead. But you're still alive. And I know that you're like, it doesn't make any sense. But it does, because this is uniting with Christ. You're united with Christ to his death. And so we are dead. But that's not the only thing that he emphasizes. He also emphasized that we have been raised with Christ, who is hiding our life in God. Okay? So you're not only dead, but you've also been raised to walk a new life. So it appears as though, spiritually, there are two lives. One happened before your justification. Before you were justified, before you believed the gospel, you walked one way. And then you believed the gospel. And that person died that day. And immediately, Christ raised him again to walk a different way. A glorified life, a glorified person, a glorified body in a spiritual sense. Because physically, nothing changed about me that day. Spiritually, everything changed about me that day. So these truths are saying the same thing in a different way. You died and you were raised. It's just a different way of looking at the, you know, the same concept that you have to die to be raised. And he says your actual life is hidden with Christ in God. So your eternal life is hidden with Christ in God. It means that the world, and I don't even think we completely understand. We don't completely understand or see that life all the time. But it doesn't make it any less true. And really, what we need to understand is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and this is very, very important. If you don't catch anything else, catch this today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not merely that you ought not set your mind on earthly things. As Paul says here, seek things that are above or set your affections on things above. That's not merely what we should say. It's not that you ought not set your affection on things above. It's that if you're a believer, you cannot. You cannot set your affection on things on earth. Now, you're saying, but I do. And when you're acting like that, you're not acting like a believer. You're acting like a carnal sinner at that point. You're acting like a heathen when you set your mind on earthly things. You're acting as though you didn't really die. But you are dead. You died with Christ, and you were raised again. So it's not as though, see, this is a spiritual truth. It is true of you that you are dead, spiritually, dead, and raised to new life. The question is, is it going to flesh out or not? Is it going to affect you? Is this going to matter tomorrow to you? Or is this just something you put on Sunday? Because if it is, let me call you to question whether you've really believed the gospel or not. Because the gospel is not just something that affects you on Sunday. It's something that affects you all the time. It changes you. It makes you a different person. And it kills your old man and raises you up to a new man. You can't be the same anymore. It's not that you shouldn't be. It's that you can't be. You're dead. And you're new. Live like it. And that's what Paul's getting to here. He's saying, live like it. See what the difference is. See how it changes you. Watch God do a work in you. Watch God sanctify you. Because this all happens through the death of ourselves. It all happens through killing me. I put Rory to death. And I walk in Jesus Christ in newness of life. As he says at the rest of Galatians 2:20, which you know well, I'm sure. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Not me, not Rory, not Paul. No. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How does that not change us? It must change us. It will change us. In light of this heavenly focus, Paul outlines two specific practical realities of a person with a heavenly focus. So let's move to verses 5 through 9, where he says, right away, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put off what is earthly. So your first point, put off what is earthly. This is the first practical reality. You put that earthly stuff off. I'd like you to notice something in these verses that jumped out at me. I almost feel like Paul is being poetic in these verses. It's interesting because there's all this parallelism. I feel like he repeats himself over and over and over again in these verses. Notice what he does. In verses 1 through 5, you see this. If you've been raised, he says, seek things that are above. In verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. Same idea, same concept. He just says it in different words. He also says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. So there is a similarity in those terms, a parallelism. He says in verse 5 and in verse 8 to put to death. In verse 5 he says put to death. In verse 8 he says put them all away. Put sins away. Again, seeing parallelism here. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, and passion. I mean, we could get really into the Greek here and talk about the nuances of difference between these words. But let me tell you something. When I read sexual immorality and impurity and passion, I think the same thing. And I think Paul wanted us to think the same thing. I don't think he wanted us to get down, you know, get all nuanced about what, you know, this is a specific kind of passion he wants you to put away. I think what he wants you to do is say, I don't get what I want all the time. I'm putting away what I want by emphasizing that. Notice the others, he even in others of these lists of sins, he says evil desire and covetousness. I mean, there's really even, if you take sexual immorality and go to covetousness, how do you not just get a blurry gray line? I mean, it's like, how do you tell the difference between sexual immorality and covetousness? Evil desire and passion and covetousness. They're really all the same idea. It's all about what I want. I want to serve myself. I want to get what I want, what makes me feel good, and so I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's earthly focus. That's dead in your sins focus. That's a person who doesn't believe the gospel focus. You can't live like that. And notice how he even summarizes all of this with which is idolatry. I feel like when he says which is idolatry, I think we could see that which as being pretty much all of those things. They're all idolatry. They're all worship of me and what I want. Make me God. I'm not really going to worship the one true God today. I'm going to worship me. I'm going to get what I want. And I'm going to make everybody suffer if I don't get what I want. Put that to death. Put that away. There's more parallelism in that second list of sin in verse 8. He says anger and wrath. What's the difference between anger and wrath? Malice, slander, obscene talk. I mean, isn't slander obscene talk about other people? In my mind, again, I don't think that we necessarily need to get nitpicky about the individual meanings of these Greek words. I think what we need to see is that Paul's trying to say, look at all of these passionate sins that you run to and put them off. Put them to death. And why do we put them to death? Why do we run away from these things? Why do we repent of these things? Well, look at what he says in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. You see, all of the things that we just talked about are contrary to the gospel. They are anti-gospel. There's no focus of the gospel at all. They fly in the face of the gospel. These are the reasons Jesus had to die. You understand that? Do you understand when you are sexually immoral? When you live by your passions and evil desires and worship yourself, when you're angry and wrathful, when you slander other Christians and talk in an obscene way and lie, do you understand that that is what put Jesus on the cross? Do you understand the pain and the humiliation and the suffering that he went through because of that sin? And you run to it? You run to your slander. You run to your sex. You run to your passions. That hung Jesus on the cross. It's disgusting. It's heinous. How can you live like that and call yourself a believer in the gospel? How is that consistent with a gospel message? How is that consistent with you being put to death? It's not. We can't live like this. We can't run to these things. But we put ourselves to death. The language in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Kill it. Murder it. Why do people murder other people? You ever wonder, why do we put things to death? It's not even just people. I mean, I have rabbits in my yard. And let me tell you something. I want to put them to death. Do you know why I want to put them to death? Because I don't want them around anymore. It's the same reason why people murder people. They let themselves get so consumed with themselves and what they want and getting what they want that they feel like they can get rid of someone because they don't want them around anymore. Ought that not be our attitude about sin? Isn't that consistent with the gospel to want to kill sin instead of run to the thing that killed Jesus? And yet, we run to it. We pursue the thing that is death to us and kill ourselves. But he doesn't stop there. He also says in verse 10, he says, and have put on the new self. So he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. I didn't mean to pick up in the middle of a sentence, but he starts talking about this putting on. You put on what is godly, he says in verses 10 through 17. Which is being renewed, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, I think it's interesting that he sticks this in here. He says, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And I think we need to understand something from this, is that there is no end to the person that the gospel can change the life of. I don't care what kind of a background you come from today. You are not beyond hope, and you are not beyond the power of the gospel. Everyone is acceptable. The knowledge of God and the image of the Creator being formed in people is happening in everybody who believes. And there is no race, there is no tribe, there is no tongue that cannot be affected by the power of the gospel. It is powerful to change lives. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:17, right? And at the end of verse 16, he says that it is the power of God, in verse 16, he says it's the power of God to everyone who believes, both the Jew and the Greek. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the power of the gospel to change lives, he says in verse 17. And so, we are supposed to put on what is godly. Notice again the parallelism in these verses, especially verses 12 through 17. He talks about, he says, put on three times. Put on in verse 12, put on in verse 14. Above all these, put on love. And then again in verse 14. I'm sorry, I just said 14. No, I'm sorry, 10, 12, and 14. We already read 10. He also talks about having compassionate hearts and kindness. Again, it seems like a similar idea, a similar way to say the same thing. He talks about humility and meekness. They're very close. There's a very close connection between meekness and humility. He talks about patience and bearing with one another. They're saying the same thing. It's like a definition for patience. And then forgiving each other, I think, is parallel with patience. He talks about love and peace, which I think are parallel ideas. He talks about ruling and dwelling. The peace of Christ rule, the Word of God dwelling in us. There seems to be this authority that takes place in our lives through the Word of God. He talks about teaching and admonishing. I think similar ideas. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Again, we could get really nitpicky and talk about, well, let's put some songs in the hymn category, and let's put some songs in the psalms category, and let's put some songs in the spiritual songs category. Well, I don't think we need to do that. I think we just understand that what he's saying is sing. Sing. There should be a proper response to a person who's been changed. Their life has been changed. Sing. Sing in thankfulness to God. I hope that you sing with us on Sunday mornings as you come here. Be thankful, he talks about in verse 15. With thankfulness in verse 16. In verse 17, giving thanks. See the parallelism? I mean, over and over. He keeps repeating. I feel like this is like a poem of Paul. And he emphasizes three. I really see, because of this parallelism, I sort of have minimalized this text a little bit. And again, like I said, if I had much longer, I would preach probably several sermons on just these five verses. But I'm gonna minimalize them for you a little bit. Forgive me for that. And let me encourage you to look at them in more detail on your own. But he says, but I'm going to combine all of what he says in verses 12 through 14 and really the beginning of 15 even to say that what we ought to put on is love. First of all, we ought to love each other. You see how this contrasts with idolatry and sexual immorality and passions and all this stuff about us? Because love is not about you. Just in case you're wondering that, I know that Hollywood wants you to believe that love is about you, but it's really not about you, okay? Love is about the other person. When you love somebody, you're making a choice to accept that person and love, to accept that person no matter what. That's what love is. It's unconditional acceptance and unity of people. It has nothing to do with who we are. And so if it's focused on me, then I don't love. Because I'm really loving me. I'm not loving the other person. If I only am married to Krista because of what she gives to me as my wife, then I don't love her. I love me. And as soon as she stops giving me what she's giving me as my wife, then I will be done with her. That's a worldly philosophy, and that is contrary to what love is. And so we put on what is godly, and I think this entails kindness and humility and patience and forgiveness, which is so hard for us to do as Christians. Even to forgive other people when they hurt us over and over and over again. But of all people, the people to forgive ought to be Christians. Why? Because number one, we've been forgiven, and number two, we've got the theology to say that we're all sinners. Shouldn't we just expect each other to sin once in a while? I mean, we're sinners. I'm going to tell you right now, I will sin against you at some point because I'm going to mess up. I'm a sinner. I hope that your theology is strong enough to understand that I am not superhuman and I am not perfect. I am a sinner. So forgive me and forgive everybody around here. We're all just a bunch of sinners. And we need grace from each other as much as we need grace from God. So we ought to love. He also tells us in verse 16 that we ought to teach. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So let the word of God be a part of us. Let the word of God be central to us. And I'm not just talking about church. Hopefully the word of God is central here. But is it central in your life? Does it impact your life? Does it impact your kids? Where is it going from here? Does it ever leave this place with your family? Or is this the only time that spirituality and God's word really matter? Teach. Teach and admonish each other. Help each other out. Help each other grow. I think we have a responsibility to this. And we ought to worship. That's what he says in the second half of 16 and verse 17. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, in everything, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So worship him. We attempt to have a time of corporate worship here. Join us. Don't just watch us. If you're here on Sunday morning, join us. Worship with us. Sing with us. Praise God with us. Give thanks to him with us. This is something that the entire church is called to do. And I believe it's something that you will do when the gospel has impacted your life. Because you think about how much Jesus Christ has done for you. If Jesus Christ paid that high a price, if he really went through everything that you say you believe he went through, how can you not sing to him? How can you not praise him? I don't care if you're a good singer or not. It doesn't matter. We're not here to show off our talent. We don't sing together to show how good of singers we are. We sing to God. Who cares if you can sing or not? Who cares who hears you? Sing. Sing to our great God. Sing for the salvation that he has brought to you. Sing for the fact that you don't have to pay the penalty for your sin and you don't have to die twice. Glory. I'm afraid enough to die once. I don't want to have to be afraid to die twice. Glory to God, I don't have to be. Praise the Lord that I was once a sinner running to my sin, but that Jesus Christ saw me and plucked me out of the horrible state I was in and saved my soul. Praise God that he did that. You know, we try to pick songs that will help you in focusing on what Jesus Christ has done and the work that he's done in your life. But let me tell you again that it's not just something that happens here. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says that you ought to give your life as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice was something that happened at a worship service in the Old Testament, in case you were wondering. And he actually says there, it is your spiritual worship. You understand? You can worship all day long. And it's not even just singing, but it's living. And it's not just, but I think that heart change that happens will do something that will spew out of our mouths. I'm not just saying that we'll randomly start bellowing out hymns. But what I mean is that it should change something about the outside if it's really a reality in the inside. I don't think I'm going beyond scripture in saying this. What you really believe comes out. And unfortunately for some of us who claim to be Christians, what comes out is not consistent with what we say happened on the inside. Because we're not grasping the fact that we are dead. And Jesus Christ is alive. And again, all of these things, the loving, the teaching, the worship, are all consistent with the gospel. Jesus loved us. He shows us the Father's love, Romans 5:8, right? He taught us. He is the living Word of God. And he taught us when his life on earth. And he gave everything for us so that we can give thanks to him and worship him. There are times in our lives where we need to change clothes. Yesterday, for example, my family came and we cleaned the church, and then we had graduation after that, and then we had a graduation party after that we went to. And when all of that happened, I came to church to clean on Saturday morning in a completely different outfit than I came to graduation in. Why? Well, the clothing that I wear for cleaning is not necessarily appropriate for graduation, at least in my mind. Now, I recognize that in our culture that some of those lines are a little blurred, okay? And I'm not trying to tell you what is appropriate and what isn't for different things, okay? But at least for me, what I wear to clean the church is not appropriate to wear to graduation. I mean, I'm a staff member. I feel like there's some, I ought to at least look somewhat professional. As professional as a guy like me can look, I recognize that I don't get very far. So I change clothes. I put on something different to come to graduation. And after graduation, you know what I did? I got out of those clothes as quickly as I could because they weren't very comfortable. Some of us do that on, usually wear the less comfortable stuff for the more formal occasions. But the fact is that this is exactly what ought to happen in our spiritual lives. You see, there's something that we expect out of people who have not believed the gospel. Just like there's something that, for the most part, most of us expect people to dress a certain way if they're going to a wedding or going to some sort of formal event. There is a certain expectation in our culture for how you're going to dress. And there's a certain type of expectation for what you're going to wear when you don't see people anymore. I remember I've seen those pictures in the old days when everybody used to wear their suits and ties to baseball games, but they don't do that anymore. And, you know, there's a different cultural level between a baseball game and a wedding or an opera, something like that, right? There's, and you know what? If you try to take the person who's dressed to go to a baseball game and put him in the opera, he's not going to fit in. He's going to stand out. Because it's not really appropriate and it's not consistent. I mean, if you're going to an opera, you dress like you're going to an opera. And so this guy who's there is going to look like he doesn't fit in. And you know what? That's the way a believer who tries to not change his person is like when he comes to church. Or when he's a part of, when he's just living the way that he wants to live, you just don't, you're not consistent with what you say you are. You say you're a believer. You say that the gospel's changed your life. You say that you really believe Jesus died on the cross and that he is the one who's got to get you to heaven. And yet you don't let it change you at all? Really? Really you believe that? No, you don't. You don't believe it. Because if you did, it would change you. Because I know. Because it's changed me. And I'm not just basing this on experience, by the way. I don't want it to sound like that. But Paul seems to say it here too, that it will change you. It's going to do something in you. And you're not going to be the same. You can't look the same anymore. So stop living a lie. Let the gospel change your heart and your life. Recognize that your old man is dead. Stop pretending to be something you're not. Because you just aren't fitting in. You don't look right. You don't look right.